Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew. It's good to see you here today. Merry Christmas to you. So glad you're here. Matthew chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there. 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright got their air machine to fly. And when they got their air machine to fly, they were pretty excited about it, went in and sent a telegram to their sister Catherine. And the telegram, again, paying for by the letter and the word, the telegram was pretty short. It basically said, flew 120 feet. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing. And then they went ahead and put, flew 120 feet, we'll be home for Christmas. Catherine, knowing the big deal, something's happened. When mankind can fly a little ways or get a machine to fly, something's big. So they took it to the editor of the local newspaper, the telegram. Gave it, the telegram, to the editor of the local newspaper and said, you might find this interesting, something that you want to use. The editor of the newspaper read the telegram, flew 120 feet, we'll be home for Christmas, and it went right by him. Because here's his response. Well, the boys will be home for Christmas. Isn't that nice? I'll bet we can put that in the family section somewhere. And that was his observation. The point being is, the word Christmas, it's sometimes easy to miss the main point. This morning, we're going to work very hard that the word Christmas doesn't cause us to miss the main point. We're starting a series in the book of Matthew. We will begin Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and we'll be in Matthew till about the end of March. We're going to title that series a couple, three different little sub-series within it. Here in December, we'll call it The Coming of the King, and we'll be studying Matthew 1 and 2 and so forth with The Coming of the King. In the month of January and part of February, we'll be studying The Kingdom of the King. It's an upside-down kingdom. I mean, he establishes a kingdom that's not like anything else you could ever imagine. And so we'll be studying the kingdom of the king. And then in February, we'll go ahead and do that till the end of the book. We'll be talking about the citizens of the king. Those who follow that king, you are a strange, peculiar, odd, and wonderful people. Wonderful people. The citizens of the king, it has a unique calling. And so that's how we'll break the series down. I'd like you to be studying along with us. This morning, Matthew chapter 1 is where we are. And I know it's a long chapter and it's got all kinds of things in it. List of names. I won't be reading all the names, only the ones I can pronounce. But I'll be reading a portion of it. Would you stand for the reading of the text from Matthew chapter 1? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon. And so it goes. Come down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with a child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You may be seated. Anytime you read Scripture, there are always two things that are going on. When you read Scripture, one of the things that you're doing is looking at what happened. And what happened matters, and what happened is historical, and what happened really did take place. What happened? But realistically, what happened probably is not the most important things at times. It's true, but it's not the most essential. Because what happened normally opens the door to a bigger room. And what happened opens the door to the room of this question, what is God like? And so you have two things always going on. What happened, and then what happened, what does it tell me about God? And so this morning, I think what we're going to do is spend more time on what does this tell me about God? What happened, and what do I know about God from it? I go back and listen to my own sermons every now and then just so I can punish myself. But I listen to my sermons, and I realize that I use the word incredible a lot. In fact, that's probably one of the words that flow off my language short list pretty often. But I particularly this morning choose to use the word incredible. There are four incredible things the story tells me about God. Things that even though I'm familiar with the story, it rolls me back again and goes, that's the heart of my God? That's the nature of my God? Four things that are incredible truths about God. Number one, it is incredible that God Himself would come into the world. That God would create the world, that He would create it, that He's outside it, that He's above it, that He's beyond it, that He's over it, or any other preposition I want to use, I can imagine that. But that God would be in it, that's almost beyond imagination. John chapter 1, John says He became flesh and dwelt here. Matthew says the same basic point. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And they will call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew immediately grabs you and makes you want to read and devour every single word of his book with this question. You mean you've met the King? You've met our God. The King is here. Matthew replies, yes. In fact, I ate fish with Him. I have tales to tell you. Why does that matter? The answer is the cry of the human heart is always, what is God like? Every culture, every human being, everybody has asked that question, what is God like? Men will go anywhere. Men will spend anything they have. They'll sacrifice all they have to find what God is like. You've heard me say before, being in Kabul was you just couldn't believe what you saw with the desire and the passion of the Muslim men to go to Mecca. And you could talk to the taxi driver, and you ask the taxi driver, what does it cost for you to go to Mecca? And the answer is, basically, your life savings. Why would you do that? And his answer is, I've not been a good man. I've not been a good man. But I've got to go where God is. Because if I don't go where God is, there's not hope for my family. I was speaking in Michigan back in October, and over the 3 or 4 day period that I was there, there was a young man from Saudi Arabia who's going to college in Michigan. This young man from Saudi Arabia, we got to talking, and I asked him about Mecca, and he's going, oh, yes, our family would sacrifice anything, because he said the issue of going to Mecca, he said, you cannot understand what a passion it is and because you can connect with God there. The issue of the Ganges River for the Hindu, or maybe the Buddhists in some kind of holy place, it's all of this craving. And lo and behold, I read and I go, God, everybody else is hunting for You. And You, the true God, show up and come hunting for us. The nature of God, that He would come. The second one takes it a little further. That God would come for an incredible purpose. This land had experienced all kinds of authorities who had been in this land before. Cheap authorities, but authorities. Those authorities had come because they were angry or in a rage. They came with their crushing army, and they came judgments. You can look at how the different forces of history have swept back and forth across this land. The Ptolemies or anybody else that came through, and they've crushed it under their heel. It wouldn't be surprising that a God would come to His own world and His own earth and crush it under His heel. That wouldn't surprise us. Judgment. Wouldn't surprise us that authorities would show up as they had in this land before because they want to claim their royal place, their rightful place. And so they came to possess, and they came to take, and they came to dominate. But I read chapter 1, verse 21. And the Christ and the God who comes didn't come to crush. And He didn't come to take His rightful place. Chapter 1, verse 21, you'll call His name Jesus.
because he will save his people from their sins.
And so I say, what do I know about my God? And the answer is around words like rescue and redemption. A human being is a remarkable, remarkable creature. A human being, we're astounding things. We can conquer most anything. We can live at the most inhospitable places on the face of the earth. We can live in the Arctic or the Antarctic. We can live in places because we can conquer, and technology and what we can do is astounding. We are capable and we are brilliant. Look at our ability to use words and concepts and ideas. Look at our books. Look at our libraries. Look at our inventions. Look at our luxuries. Look at our lifestyle. Look at our toys. A human being can conquer most everything, except for one thing. We can't conquer our own sin. Friday afternoon, several within this assembly were at a courthouse. And so we sat in a courtroom where the most innocent of all of us, the most innocent of all of us, had been most severely mistreated by another. And the question that haunts you in those kind of things is why? What kind of monstrous thing can one human being do to someone like this? Family members tearfully testified in the victim's impact statements what the crime had done to their family. And as individual after individual, strong individuals, as they got up and their lips bounced and they could barely contain their emotions, the repeated phrase, many repeated phrases, but one was this, is this heinous crime has made us look at everyone with suspicious eyes. It's made us look at everyone. No one feels safe to us anymore. And you know, they're right. The ugly truth is they're entirely right. For the human addiction to sin is almost unquenchable. Left to our own human devices, the best of us are not much different from the worst of us. Sin is the unconquered human flaw. It's not a people in this, not a person in this room who has not gone to bed at night weeping at what somebody else has done within your family, what somebody has done within your workforce, what you yourself have done to people you love. If we had 2 cents of self-integrity, we would never be crying out to God about God bless me with a car, or God bless me with wealth, or God bless me with health, or God bless me with electricity, or God bless me with any of 1,000 things. The only cry of the human heart would be, God, would you help me be released from this hideous sin? This horrible, hideous sin. Sometimes at me, but always around me. And I read the story of why God comes. And I read a sweet story of would you like to be set free? That God would come and that he would come to release. How is he going to release? That question begs to be asked immediately. How? How are we going to be released? Well, it's the rest of the story of Jesus. In fact, the whole story of Jesus is not the story of just a nice guy going around doing nice things. You've got to put a context who Jesus is. The issue has always been from the very beginning in Matthew chapter 1. It is this being released from sin. Everything else is also coloring in the story, but this is the central issue. How's he going to do it? There'll be a clue. The clue is pretty obvious. Matthew chapter 1 is closely tied to the book of Isaiah. In fact, Matthew chapter 1 regularly pulls out of Isaiah the prophecies. You just go back, Isaiah, the prophecy of the virgin birth, the prophecy of his name, the prophecy of his lineage, and so forth. So when you ask the question, how is this one who's going to come, when God comes, how is he going to free us from our sins? You go back to the book of Isaiah. It doesn't tell you all the answers, but it gives you the hints and the clue. In fact, you can't read Matthew chapter 1, I don't think, without having some sense of he will free his people, release them from their sins, without reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 begs to be looked at. We're going to read a few verses in it. Isaiah 53, I want to start at the second verse. It's a chapter you need marked. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. There is no Easter without Bethlehem. And there is no Christmas without Golgotha. They're tied together. A third observation. What's this tell me about the nature of God? Number three, that through all the generations, God keeps his word. Through all the generations, God keeps his word. Years are no obstacle. Words that he said years ago to Adam or to Moses or to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or Solomon. Years are no obstacle. Not only that, but the faithlessness of men is no obstacle. Read that list. That is a disgusting list of people who even if they're our favorite guy in the list is David. That's your favorite? The concept of being released from sins is so woven through this. Even look at his own lineage. And yet the faithlessness of men had no impact. When God laid the train tracks for what he was going to do, it was unshakable. And God keeps his word. Either get on the train and go with it, or you can have the tracks laid over the top of you. It doesn't really matter. But God's promises are unstoppable. And you read down through the generations and you see, basically that means when I ask questions like, God, are you really coming back for me? God, is there really a heaven? And the answer is, you look at what I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you look, there is no obstacle to the promises of God. When you read that list of names, don't be bored. Don't say, wow, that was just kind of a little housekeeping they did there. That's a victory list. That's a victory list. One of the visual pictures that I love out of the book of Revelation is this picture. Do you want to know what human history has been like? It's been the dragon, Satan, chasing the woman, the bride of Christ. Satan's been chasing so the child wouldn't be born. And this Satan has chased her left and right, and he never got her. God made sure, even in men's unfaithfulness, he never got her. And this Christ is born. And so you have a victory list. The fourth thing about the character of God in this text. I know that God has come here on the earth and that he came for an amazing to release me and free me. I know that God keeps his word. And here's the fourth one. And it's shockingly unexpected. I mean, that the fourth one will be shockingly unexpected. To all of us it is. There are some things so unexpected, such an odd twist, we never saw it coming, almost an O. Henry moment going, wow, never saw that one coming. So too is the fourth one in this. By the way, as an aside, just sort of set it up for you a little bit, maybe. Our family, like everybody else, has scrambled this week and had a wonderful week. I mean, you're reminded how much you need each other. And we had, I think, 20 spent the night with us Sunday night when we had power. We lost power on Monday, and we still had 20 spend the night with us Monday night, and they accused me of turning off the breakers just to get rid of them. But anyhow, and the next day, I think we had 12. I mean, we had fun. It was fun. I mean, we really enjoyed it. But come Thursday, when we got some power in the evening, and I'm flaunting it. But anyhow, come Thursday, we got our power back on, And we had to throw everything out of the refrigerator and throw it away and all that sort of stuff. And so Julie said, we could go to the grocery store or go out to eat. Which one do you want to do? Well, I took her to the grocery store and we ate there. But anyhow, so we went out to a restaurant. The restaurant that Julie and I went out to, partly it was just to get some quiet and just kind of get away a little bit. We still had people at our house as well, but we slipped off to a restaurant. Now, the restaurant we went to is a chain restaurant, and they train their employees well, and it's a good place. But they were so understaffed, and bless their hearts, they were scrambling like crazy. And the waitress we had was so nice and so kind. She just kept apologizing to every table around her. She'd hear this give the same speech, "I'm so sorry." But they were just scrambling, doing what they could to pull off the evening meal. Well, you also recognize that because she was scrambling so bad, it was a little beneath the visual standards that you would normally have for a waitress, in the sense that you probably ought to go change your shirts every now and then if you've, you know, done enough bussing of tables and carrying stuff out. And so she probably was a little past the point of what you normally would expect this chain to have for. And so, but she's so sweet, we didn't care. I mean, we didn't mind. So we're having a conversation with her and so forth. Well, she brings our food out, and when she brings it out, she sets our food down, and then she has the two plates that she's also going to set down, and she held them up and again apologized very quickly, said, "Oh, I'm sorry, these just came out of the dishwasher, and they're sugar have so much water on them and stuff," and she just went, and she just rubbed them across her belly, both of them, and dried them off and set them back down. Unexpected would be the word that I would use. My wife and I laughed. I mean, we couldn't, our shoulders started shaking. I mean, we just couldn't hardly hold it together. Julie held it together till the lady walks away, and then Julie almost went under the table laughing so hard. I mean, it's just so funny. I mean, and she handed it back to us. See, they're dry now. We went ahead and used the plates, by the way. But anyhow, there are some things that are just so incredibly shocking and surprising. Well, I use that sort of the background for this. He came in such a completely unexpected manner. I've watched two or three presidents come to town. And every time the presidents come to town, they come in their glory. I mean, I know that. They come with big helicopters, and the helicopters come over and are regularly swooping around. I see them fly in with the great big jumbo planes, and they unload the armored cars, and they take the dogs, the explosive-smelling dogs, and they take them to all the culverts and all the bridges, and anywhere it's close to where people could get to, they keep a dog there, and they even come and check the roof at College Heights to see whether or not someone could shoot a president at Missouri Southern from our roof. I mean, they'll do all kinds of things. You watch this, the pageantry of a president coming. There's a certain glory that comes. And I read Matthew 1 every which way I could read it. And the only phrase I would have is the most unexpected thing I know. Incredible. Is he came in shame. At least in human eyes, he came in shame. He didn't come to the Kennedys or the Rockefellers. Instead, who he came to was some nameless, pretty nondescript, probably 14-year-old girl, and probably some 25, 26-year-old boy. Just pretty nameless, other than Joseph and Mary. I look at his lineage. A God who's going to be able to control the events that he wants to control. The God who does that, he could have cleaned up this list. Instead, it's this whole list of crazy uncles and embarrassing people and all kinds of stuff. It's got the Rahab, the prostitute, and you just go through the whole list of people in it, and you go, these are people who need release from their sins, and you come with them as your family? Yeah, I pretty much look like you. When he comes with the virgin birth. What is that about? Bless her heart. That little 14-year-old girl is looking her mama in the face and going, "Mama, I was praying honest. Mom, there wasn't a boy around, a man around. I'm telling you, Mom, I did nothing dishonorable." And a mom's looking back at a little girl going, "You're pregnant and you're not married. Tell me how this all..." And you've got that whole process taking place. And then you got the painful meeting where Joseph and Mary, where she's going, "Joseph, you have to believe me on this. Would you? Well, of course you wouldn't. In fact, let's go so far as to say this. If it were not for the life of Christ and the life he lived, the virgin birth, you still wouldn't believe. But when he raises from the dead, and when he raises the dead, and when he speaks and creates food out of nothing, when he still storms, when he walks on water, suddenly you go back to the virgin birth and go, okay, I guess it isn't so crazy after all. Virgin birth, why? Because the one who's going to be a mediator between God and man stands correctly in the middle. Directly in the middle. Not like anyone else ever born. Between God and man. When he's born, he's put in a manger. The manger is quite a glorious place. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you have him born, it's shepherds who come, and they're the ones who see him first. They were unclean. The shepherds are very unlikely people. You might as well have got the vagrants under the viaduct to come down, because that's really what they were like. His name. We have the sweet name of Jesus that we use. We love the name. It was a common, ordinary name. Any class of second graders would have had four kids named Jesus. Joshua in the Hebrew. Jesus in the Greek. My mom had a record years ago when I was a kid. I thought it was so cleverly written. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to play my mom's little... Oh, Daddy paced and paced and paced and paced the floor, name a name and name me. For baby number four, he had to have a name to fit the kid. But when Mama said, let's name him John, oh, Papa flipped his lid. Ever Tom, Dick, and Harry's name John. Well, I sort of borrow that and go, this Jesus shows up and he didn't even get a unique name. Just like everybody else. And I go, God, what's this about? And the answer is, my glory is different than your glory. My glory is different than your glory. You glory in power and you glory in the things you do. You glory in what you possess. You glory in the way you see the world. The glory of God is nothing like that. The glory of God is so incredibly different. I'll take an old man way past his age, and I'll make an Abraham who's the father of a nation. I'll take a man who's a failed life, who's off in the middle of the desert by himself, and I'll take a Moses, and I'll do what I do. I'll take a David who's the least of all the sons, who won't even be allowed to come in and see the prophet, and I'll make him the king. And I'll take a little girl you never heard of, and I'll use that little girl to do this. And I'll have him born in a manger. I won't borrow 1 ounce of human pride. I won't borrow 1 ounce of human power. I won't borrow one thing you glory in. In fact, I will do this always. I will take the low things, the things you despise, the things that you call not, and I will call those the things that are. And those of you who glory, you glory in the things you ought to be ashamed of. Philippians chapter 3. And I read in chapter 1 that this amazing God will put his glory in his own name and his own character and borrow nothing out of our repertoire. And then he bids me follow him. This morning, don't you dare let the word Christmas or anything else cause you to miss the main point. We have a God who came, and he came for a purpose, and he always keeps his word. And he came in shameful ways because the glory of God is different. Those of you who follow him, you're going to find the similar things must be true in your life. What do you glory in? What are you proud of? What do you put your hope in? I ask that this Matthew chapter 1 would send you to your knees today again. Oh, gracious God, Redeemer God, who calls things that are not, that you might make them that they are, here is my life. I give it to you.